We have followed the Lord Jesus from Bethlehem to Nazareth. We have seen that not many, probably not any of these journeys were really direct journeys from Bethlehem to Nazareth by way of Egypt, which was quite a detour, of course. And then we saw last evening that from Cana to Sychar, it meant that he had left Cana and traveled south to Jerusalem and then north again to Sychar. And our Lord traveled many, many, many miles. So this evening we're following him from Bethany, which meant so much to him, from Bethany to Calvary. And before we turn to the chapters that deal with his sorrows, I want to read one verse, please, from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, before reading in chapter 26. Chapter 21 and just one verse. Verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Out of the city into Bethany. Now chapter 26, please, the same gospel. Chapter 26 and verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. A little further down this chapter, at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. There follows the treachery, the arrest, and at verse number 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. There followed a long night of mockery, and now chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. There follows the trial, an unjust trial, before Pilate. And now verse number 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I read the verse in chapter 21 because it is actually the very first mention of Bethany in our Bible. That's quite a remarkable thing. Bethany's like Nazareth, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And now we have already read 20 chapters of Matthew's Gospel with no reference to Bethany until this one now in chapter 21, and is very, very significant. Brethren often use an expression. They talk about the principle of the first mention, and it is indeed a very sound principle. But usually, when you get the first mention of anything, whether it be a person, a doctrine, a place, whatever it may be, when you get the first mention of it, there's generally some indication as to what maybe you will find afterwards in that particular thing that you're studying. Now, this is the very first mention of Bethany, and how significant is this? He went out of the city into Bethany. It's hard to think of a greater contrast than the city and Bethany. The city, a bustling, noisy city, with all its ceremonialism, with all its religion. It seemed to have everything. It had the temple, it had the priesthood. They really thought that they had everything in Jerusalem, and they had so much that, in fact, they did not need him. And here is a little insignificant village by the name of Bethany. Today, by the way, they call it Azaria, El Azaria, which means the town of Lazarus. So Lazarus's name has not been forgotten. Bethany has become the town of Lazarus. But here is this insignificant village, just a dusty street or two and a few houses, and only a very few families living there. And it became to the Lord more precious than Jerusalem ever was. So he left them. He left the city. He went out of the city, and he went to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, Bethany, it became almost like a Judean home for the Lord Jesus, and so much so that, in fact, we shall see tomorrow evening, God willing, that it was the very last place that he visited and the place that he left when he was going back to the glory. It's as if he was almost reluctant to leave Bethany. It was the last place. And when he went up in ascension, it was from near to Bethany on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, there's a strange or maybe an interesting little thing about Bethany. Bethany is one of six places in our New Testament whose names all begin with B-E-T-H. Now, I'll not tell you where the others are, it will spoil your searching, but there are six places whose names begin with B-E-T-H. Now, that always means the house of something or other. And I mention one of them, which is very well known. It is Bethlehem, of course, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. In fact, with all the others, there is no problem with the meaning of the names. Everybody is agreed about the meaning, but when you come to Bethany, there is great disagreement as to what Bethany actually means. There are some dictionaries and commentaries who say that it means the house of sorrow. There are some who say that it means the house of sweetness. There are few who say that it means the house of singing. And there are some who say that it means the house of the poor. Some years ago, on a visit to Israel, and knowing that there were some folks in the company who actually lived not far from Bethany, I thought that I would, without them knowing, I would maybe try a little experiment just to see what they thought without directly asking them. So I said that I was having a problem finding the meaning of the name Bethany. I said, there are some commentaries I have, and they say that it means the house of sorrow. And I waited, and they sat looking blank at me, and I thought to myself, well, whatever they believe, they don't believe that. I said, there are a few who think that it means the house of singing. And again, there was no response. I said, there are some who think that it means the house of sweetness. And again, there was no response. And it so happened that I had left the other meaning to the last, not intentionally, but I said, there are others then who say that Bethany means the house of the poor, the house of poverty. And as soon as I said that, all the heads went nodding. I said, that's what they believe here. The people who know Bethany so well, it actually means the house of poverty or the house of the poor. Well, of course, there is a sense in which all of those suggested meanings were true. Bethany did become a house of sorrow. It was essentially a house of the poor. It did become a house of sweetness, very, very much so, as we have read this evening. And it did become a house of singing. But initially, Bethany is the house of the poor. The very village would tell you that. I say again, it's just a very ordinary village. And if it had not been that the Lord was there, if he had never visited Bethany, I don't know that Bethany would have any place on our maps. As it is today, Bethany does have a place on practically every map of Israel, but that is only because the Lord was there and made it so important and so well known. Maybe there's a lesson for us that we too are insignificant, really, and all that we can claim is that if the Lord is here, if he is in our midst, well, it will be that makes the place of any significance at all. The house of the poor. The Lord Jesus seemed to be, if I may say it reverently, he was attracted to the poor. You remember it was the common people who heard him gladly. And when he began his ministry, the opening words of his ministry were, blessed are the poor in spirit. That does not mean poor spirited. It means poor in spirit, which is actually the opposite of pride. And so the Lord Jesus came for such people who were of a humble and a contrite heart, who were poor in spirit. And for these people he had a ministry. And for those who were not poor in spirit, well, somehow there was little in his ministry for them except maybe a rebuke for their pride. You remember the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. There are two churches, two assemblies, where there is a reference both to riches and poverty. When the Lord is writing to Philadelphia, it must have been, I think, a small, struggling, weak assembly, and he says to Smyrna, I know thy poverty. And then he adds, but thou art rich. But then when he's writing to Laodicea, he says, thou sayest, I am rich. And he says, you don't know that you're poor. So here it has been said in Smyrna, we have poor rich men, rich poor men, rich poor men in Smyrna, and poor rich men in Laodicea. Poverty and riches in both of those letters. And the Lord Jesus now, he appeals to those who are poor in spirit, and he has a ministry for them. He was himself poor, as we saw the other evening. He lived in poverty, and he died in poverty. And Paul actually uses that word, and he says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus. You know his poverty. So it is right to speak of the poverty of the Savior, and as he lived, so he died. Well, was it for that reason, then, that they made him welcome at Bethany, when the great city had no room for him? This journey that we're looking at this evening, in some senses, it is one of the most direct. Now, we shall see that there was a little diversion here and there, but it is almost a direct, and if you were traveling directly from Bethany into Jerusalem, well, it's really less than 2 miles. So it's very, very close. But for the Lord Jesus, of course, there was a long night of sorrow between his last evening at Bethany and that sad afternoon when he hung upon the cross. So, a direct journey in some ways, but a long journey in other ways. Bethany, well, it did become a house of sorrow. And you know, of course, that they were sorrows in the plural. This little family of Bethany, they had one sorrow upon another. The first sorrow for the sisters was that, well, their brother was sick, and apparently very sick. So they sent word, because the second sorrow was that the Lord was far away. He was away in Beth Abara, on the other side of Jordan, maybe 30, 35 miles away, and that was the added sorrow. So they sent for him, sent to him the message that Lazarus, whom he loved, was sick. But then the additional sorrow, that he didn't come. And then, again, an added sorrow, that Lazarus worsened and he died. And still the Lord had not come. And then the funeral, the burial, and still the Lord had not come. It seemed that the sorrows were mounting up, one upon another, sorrows in the plural indeed. Well, you might say, I'd been a bit like that with me, you know. I want to point out a little thing that happened at Bethany. When they sent for the Lord, in John 11, at the beginning of the chapter where they sent for him, it says that Jesus loved them. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Now here's the interesting word. It says, when he heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. That's a strange thing. He loved them. Therefore, because he loved them, he delayed for 2 days. You and I might have thought, if he really loved them, he would have hurried to be with them. But no, he really loved them, and so he delayed for 2 days. And then after that, he says to his disciples, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. He says, we'll go and awake him. And the disciples couldn't understand that. And then he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Lazarus had died before the Lord actually left Beth Abara. And then a couple of days traveling before eventually they arrived at Bethany. And you see, the reason he delayed, and the sisters didn't understand it at first. Mary and Martha, Mary of Bethany doesn't say very much at all in all that we know of her. Martha does a wee bit of talking, but Mary, the only thing, in fact, that Mary says in all that we know of her, she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha said exactly the same thing. And that's all that Mary ever says in the gospel records. What they were really saying was, Lord, we missed you. The Lord says to Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. I says, Martha, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's thinking Jewishly. She didn't have the knowledge of prophecy that you have. Thinking Jewishly, she speaks about a resurrection at the last day. Well, says the Lord, I'm the resurrection and the life. And you know the story well. And then he says to Martha, have I not told you, he says. And whether he means that he has just told her along the way, or whether he means, look, I keep telling you, Martha, I don't know. But what he says now is this. He says, I tell you, he says, that if only you will believe, you will see the glory. And if you put the word trust in there, to me, it makes it very beautiful. What the Lord says is, if only you will trust, you'll see the glory. Just trust, and you'll see the glory. They didn't know at the time, but the Lord had actually more in mind for them than what they wanted. They were asking for the healing of their brother. He had greater things in mind. And maybe if sometimes you feel he's not answering. You know the old expression, that his delays are not necessarily denials. Oh, no. He may be delaying because he might have something better for me and for you than what we are asking. So anyway, the story continues. We sometimes say that our Lord wept at the graveside, and without quibbling, that is not exactly true. They had not yet reached the grave, and here they are on the way to the grave somewhere. And we have that shortest verse in our Bible, shortest except for some privileged brethren who read Greek, and they tell you there's a shorter verse in Greek by two letters. But for you and for me, and for most of us, here is that shortest verse. Jesus wept. And you could write volumes on it. The tears of the Savior. Bethany has become a house of sorrow. The house of the poor is a house of sorrow. But now, Lazarus is raised from the dead by that mighty power and that loud voice of the Savior. And now, it becomes a house of sweetness. Here they are, in the house of Simon the leper, in Bethany. It is conjectured that Simon was probably a friend of the family, and he may well have been one of those lepers that had felt the touch of the Savior and had been healed. But anyway, the meal, the supper was in his house, and you know, of course, that Martha's there, and Lazarus is there. And if Mary doesn't say very much in all that we know of her, Lazarus doesn't say anything. Lazarus, not one word from the lips of Lazarus do we have anywhere in all of our New Testament. But anyway, here's Mary with an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Some have perceived a wee problem here, because the Lord says that Mary has been keeping this for his burial. But now she has broken it, and I think what that means, and there's different opinions about it, but I think it was one of those little flasks, probably a kind of a bulbous flask with a long slender neck on it, you see. And what she would do, she would snap the slender neck. She broke the box in that way. But if she was keeping this for his burial, why is she breaking it now? My understanding personally of it is this. Mary didn't talk much, but she sat much at the Lord's feet. Indeed, we probably know that every time you read of Mary, she's always at his feet. Luke 10, John 11, John 12, Mary's always at the Lord's feet. And here, this woman has been sitting at his feet learning. And what she has learned is that he's going to die. Now, the Lord had tried to teach the disciples that, and they couldn't or wouldn't take it in. No, they said, "Far be it from me, Lord." They didn't want to believe that. But Mary could see it, that it was true, he was going to die. Well, her brother died, but she didn't use the box of perfume then. She was keeping it for the Lord. But now, well, he's not going to die. She sits on at his feet and learns something else. He's going to rise again. The men never seem to grasp that. So, what are you going to do, Mary, with this alabaster flask of ointment, very precious perfume? What will you do with it? You're keeping it for his burial. You're not going to need it. He's going to rise again. To me, it is as if Mary says, "I'm not going to be cheated out of anointing his body." And what she has been keeping for his burial, she pours it upon him now, in his lifetime. And this spikenard was indeed a very precious thing. I understand, indeed I have it in writing from a dear old brother in Australia who specialized in herbs and perfumes and all that sort of thing. And He says that the perfume, the fragrance of spikenard, lingered for at least 7 days. At least 7 days. It means that not only was this room full of the fragrance as Mary poured it upon the Lord, it means that not only was he fragrant with what she had poured upon him, but it must have clung to her hair as well, and to her clothing, to her person. And indeed, when those men gambled for his garments in a couple of days' time, they would still have been fragrant with Mary's spikenard. And when he stood before Pilate, I wonder, did Pilate smell it, the fragrance? Well, Mary has poured upon him now what she was keeping for the day of his burial. We are not indebted to Judas Iscariot for very much, but we are indebted to him for this, that he tells us the value of the spikenard. 300 pence, he says in another gospel, it could have been sold for 300 pence. The money given to the poor, John adds, not that he cared for the poor, he carried the bag. But anyway, 300 pence. That's a year's wages in those days. A year's wages. And it has all been poured upon the Lord. Well, there seems to be a principle that when you and I gather, and indeed even when we are not gathered, that as we worship and adore, something of the fragrance ought to go with us, really. As we leave the meeting on the Lord's Day morning, there should be something of the fragrance of it clinging to us for the next 6 days, until we meet again and remember him again. Privileged woman, Mary, pouring out her fragrance upon the Lord. But you say there are three of them here. Lazarus is there. He doesn't speak at all. Martha's there. She's serving. She's the busy one. And these are the kind of people, of course, we have and need in every assembly. You see, Lazarus may not speak, but he's sitting at the table fellowshipping with the Lord. And we have dear brethren whose voices we never hear, and maybe we shall never hear them in a meeting. But our sisters too, who don't speak publicly, they can carry something of an atmosphere into the assembly, and without words, something of that spirituality can be felt in the meetings. There's a nice story concerning the late Mr. Tom Ray. I was telling some folks about it very recently. He was one Lord's Day morning with the assembly at Matchett Street, and after the breaking of the bread, he spoke a little word about the Savior. And many of you remember Mr. Ray. He was a good man, a great man. And after he had finished, after the meeting, an older sister came to him. She said, "Mr. Ray, all that you said there," she said, "I was sitting thinking it." She said, "I had it all in my heart, wishing I could have said it." She said, "It was all in my heart, all that you said, I had in mind." And in his quaint and maybe brief way, Mr. Ray said, "Well," he said, "you brought the alabaster box and I broke it." "It's as simple as that," he said. "We were in it together. The house is filled with the fragrance." Anyway, eventually, they leave Bethany. Between Bethany and Jerusalem, there is, of course, the Mount of Olives. It's important to note that when you're in Jerusalem, you can't see Bethany. And when you're in Bethany, you can't see Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's a very noisy city. But when you're in Bethany, you can't hear it. They're separated. They're so near geographically, but they're poles apart in other ways. Anyway, the Savior must leave Bethany. There is a valley that lies between. When they come over the Mount of Olives and descend the other side of Olivet, because Bethany is on the eastern slope, descend the other side of the Mount of Olives, well then, there's a valley, the Kidron Valley, and it lies between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, a deep valley. Now I suppose that walking directly, it would take you maybe 40 minutes walking from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount Zion, where we believe the upper room was. That's where the residences with upper rooms, that's where they were, on Mount Zion at the other side. The Lord Jesus left Bethany, left the Mount of Olives, and with his disciples he crossed that valley. It was a dusty walk, a hot walk. He washed their feet when they arrived. Whether his feet were ever refreshed or not, we don't know, but he washed theirs. They had walked from the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives. But then at Gethsemane, Judas and the crowd came, and they arrested him, and then began another third walk across the valley again. So that three times on that last evening, the Lord Jesus had that wearisome walk across the Kidron Valley, from Olivet to the upper room, from the upper room to Gethsemane, and from Gethsemane back again to the house of Caiaphas and the house of Annas, the high priests. Well, you know what they did to him there. They mocked him. They jeered. They spat upon him. They mocked and rejected his every claim. And it was his own people. His own people. I often wonder, is there anything that degraded him, degraded them, even more than they degraded him, and it was the spitting upon him? To think that the leaders of the nation, proud leaders of the nation, should actually stoop to spitting upon a defenseless man. But they did that. Animals do that. They spit. They had degraded themselves as they mocked him. Then, when the morning was come, and Pilate is astir now, well, they take him across to Pilate in the city, and then follows, I don't know for how long, before Pilate. The trials were unjust. They were riddled with illegalities. They were conducted during the night, during the darkness, which was against their own law. They were trying a man without defense. And that was unjust too. Now they have delivered him to the Gentiles. And here he stands before the Romans. And yet the wonderful thing is that behind it all, there is this sovereignty of God that we've already spoken about. He's overruling and arranging everything. If the Jews had had their way and put the Lord to death, they would have stoned him like they did Stephen. But he was not to be stoned. He was to be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, and this he said, signifying what death he would die. Crucifixion. It had been predicted in the 22nd Psalm, and it must be fulfilled. So he's delivered to the Romans. Now to me there's a thrilling thing, and it is this. That pagan Roman soldiers should actually fulfill so many Old Testament scriptures. Well, the Jews might have fulfilled some of them, but how many Old Testament prophecies were literally, actually fulfilled by Romans, pagan Romans, who wouldn't have known these scriptures? They crucified him. I suppose they'd have said, well, that's the way we do it. Might be. But they were fulfilling the 22nd Psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. They crucified him with two malefactors, one on either side. They wouldn't have known Isaiah 53. Heathen Roman soldiers, they wouldn't have known a scripture that said, he was numbered with the transgressors. As he hung on the cross, they gambled for his garments. If you read the whole story, they gambled for every piece of his clothing, 5 pieces of clothing. They gambled for them. 4 soldiers, to every soldier apart, and then the seamless robe was left over, and they gambled for that as well. And they didn't know that in that same 22nd Psalm, there was a verse which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Pagan Romans, fulfilling the Psalms and the prophecies. Then they put a sponge on a length of hyssop, dipped it in the sour wine, which was their common drink, and they reached it up to his lips. And whether they did it in mercy, which is hard to believe, or whether they were seeking to keep him alive to suffer a bit more, I don't know. But what they did not know was that they were literally fulfilling a verse in Psalm 69, they give me vinegar to drink. You say, this is God overruling? Tis indeed. That is why when you read the accounts in John's Gospel, again and again in John 19, you will get the expression that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You get it over and over again. And I always think, you know, that John was the only one of the 4 Gospel writers who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when those heavenly visitors came, what they talked about was his exodus, which he would accomplish out of the world. In John's Gospel, his exodus is his own accomplishment. He's doing it, arranging it in his own way. And these men are fulfilling his will. So, eventually, the Jews decide they want the bodies taken down. So they want instant death. So they beseech Pilate. They want their legs broken so that the weight of the bodies will fall upon the nails and there will be immediate respiratory failure, maybe cardiac failure too, and instant death. Well, they broke the legs of the other two, but when they came to him, he was dead already. They put the mallet down. Says John, they break not his legs. Why? Because they decided that it was not necessary? Well, that might have been their reason. But the main reason is this, that away back as far as Exodus 12 and the Paschal Lamb, God had decreed, a bone of him shall not be broken. It's repeated again in the book of Numbers and in the Psalms. A bone of him shall not be broken. Well, they kept fulfilling these scriptures. And then, since they couldn't break his legs and had to provide some proof, some evidence that he really was dead, then one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. He's dead, all right. He's dead. That means the piercing of his side has provided for the fulfillment of a verse from the book of Zechariah. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And one day, that will be fulfilled literally when he comes back in the day of his manifestation, they look on him whom they pierced. Well, some years ago, at a meeting in Scotland, I mentioned some of these things, and a little fellow at the door, the brethren told me afterwards, he was 12 years old, and he shook my hand, just a little fellow, and he said, "There were 13 scriptures fulfilled at Calvary." I said, "Thank you, I'm sure you're right." I haven't checked, but I'm sure he was right. A little boy, reading carefully, 13 scriptures fulfilled at the cross. What a journey that was. From Bethany to the upper room, to Gethsemane, to the house of Caiaphas, to Pilate's judgment hall, and then, of course, a visit to Herod, and back again. 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. You say, a short journey, but going the way that he did, it was a long journey that I suppose took all of that night and the next morning, and then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried, "Finished." And before he went to the cross, the last place where he had been, and in fact he seemed to be there every night of that last week, the last place was Bethany. As far as Jerusalem is concerned, there is no record of the Lord Jesus ever spending one night within its walls, except this night as a willing prisoner. That was the only night in the records that he spent inside the walls of Jerusalem. Bethany to Jerusalem and Calvary. How we love to trace his pathway and to say we love him because he first loved us. Shall we pray?